infidelity, abandonment, or divorce. You know firsthand the deep pain of a till death do us part promise that has been broken. Divorce is sometimes referred to as a living death. You can't just go on with life and pretend it never happened. Just as with a marriage covenant, someone who follows Christ is bound to be faithful to him. Neglecting our covenant with God by putting money, success, or relationships as a higher priority is a serious offense to God. Being true to the metaphor of covenant. Through this chapter, I hope to convince you that sexuality is mysteriously linked by God's design to the message of God's unfailing love for his people. Our bodies tell the story of God's covenant love, the longing for it, the celebration of it, and the devastation of broken covenant. Here is the great promise of the gospel. While we have broken our covenant with God, he will never break his with us. Let that sink in for a moment. Your sexuality is a living metaphor of God's covenant love. This means that your sexual decisions are not simply a matter of doing what is right or wrong. Stewarding your sexuality is about being true to the metaphor of covenant. As a single person, does your longing for intimacy remind you that you were created for more? The answer isn't to have sex, but to pursue the God who created you with those deep longings. If you're married, do you view sexual intimacy as a physical expression of your covenant promise? Or is it all about pursuing your own desires? Even in the grief of broken promises and hard hearts, we can be reminded of why God is a jealous God who asks for our faithfulness to worship him alone. Once we grasp this, our approach to sexuality, whether male or female, single, married, divorced, will change. Our sexual choices and experiences have true spiritual significance because the gospel is written within our sexuality. The man's desire for a bride exists to show us that God in Christ desired a people. At a wedding, we celebrate that a woman's affections were won by this man. Similarly, we are celebrating that Christ wooed his people away from their idols, away from their self-reliance, and into his tender and loving care. Matt Chandler, The Mingling of Souls. 5. The problem. Someone wants to destroy holy sexuality. Human sexuality is a holy masterpiece infused with spiritual significance, a masterpiece that is constantly under attack in the spiritual realms. What God created as a sacred expression of covenant love has been cheapened, warped, abused, and twisted. All around us and within us is the evidence of this devastation. Sexual abuse and rape, sex trafficking, sexually transmitted diseases, unwanted children, abortion, sexual addiction, what was created to bless us has become a great curse. Remember, this battle isn't just out there in the world, but is waged in our own choices and relationships. While prostitution might be an obvious form of vandalizing sexuality, selfishly using or withholding sex within marriage is also a distortion of God's design. Addressing the true spiritual battle around sexuality requires that we soberly assess the war around us and arm ourselves appropriately. Sexuality represents more than a philosophical clash or the evolution of social ethics. It's part of the invisible spiritual battle around us. In fact, it may just be the bullseye of that battle. I have a friend who was sexually exploited and trafficked throughout her childhood and teen years. If you heard the stories of what she endured, you would have no doubt that her wounds were inflicted in a spiritual battle. If you heard her incredible story of healing and redemption, you wouldn't question that it was God's work. But how about you? Is there a spiritual battle around the conflict in your marriage? Do you believe there is a spiritual aspect to teen sexual exploitation, the porn culture, the confusion around gender and sexual orientation, and in trends such as cohabitation and starter marriages? Perhaps the most dangerous battle is the one we are not sure exists. The deadliest enemy may be the one we think is after someone else. It's not enough to be vaguely aware of some spiritual battle in the heavenly realms. Ephesians 6:12. How can we fight against what we haven't acknowledged? How can we stand against an enemy if we don't recognize his impact on our lives? Understanding Satan's strategy. Think for a moment of the Holocaust of World War II. All of us, to some extent, have heard the accounts of evil committed in concentration camps. We have read books such as The Diary of Anne Frank and The Hiding Place. We have seen movies like Schindler's List and maybe even visited museums displaying the great horrors of Kristallnacht and Auschwitz. And we ask ourselves how human beings could possibly be so evil and cruel to one another. For the Christian, answering that question should bring awareness of the power and destruction of Satan. The Allied powers put an end to Adolf Hitler and Hermann Göring, but they did not defeat the devil. The same spiritual power that imprisoned, starved, and exterminated millions of people is still the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2:2. He continues to be a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. While his work today is not as evident as it was in the Holocaust, he hasn't stopped killing, stealing, and destroying. I have no desire to wake up every morning and think about Satan. I'd much rather focus on the character of God. However, both Jesus and the apostles' teaching show us that we should be aware of the enemy's schemes so that we will be vigilant in standing against him. While God is infinite in his power and presence, Satan is a created being with limitations. This is why the Bible tells us that he is crafty. Genesis 3:1. As if he is playing a cosmic game of risk, Satan must choose where and against whom he can most effectively wage war. I believe that there is no sphere that appears to be under greater attack than sexuality. I'm not alone. Christopher West wrote, "If the body and sex are meant to proclaim our union with God, and if there's an enemy who wants to separate us from God, what do you think he's going to attack? If we want to know what's most sacred in this world, all we need to do is look for what is most violently profaned. The enemy is no dummy. He knows that the body and sex are meant to proclaim the divine mystery, and from his perspective, this proclamation must be stifled. Men and women must be kept from recognizing the mystery of God in their bodies." Satan has convinced us that sex can be separated from its inherent spiritual and relational significance. We buy his lies when we say, "Sex is just sex." We're deceived by him when we believe that we can read erotica or look at porn or share a body sexually without any relational or spiritual impact. A contemporary example of how society has bought into this lie is the hookup culture, promoted in universities around the United States and beyond. Hooking up is a term that refers to having sex with someone with the expressed intent of no relationship. College professor and sociologist Dr. Lisa Wade spent 5 years studying the sexual culture on college campuses. She found that while not all students are hooking up, the hookup culture and how it presents sexuality affects everyone. It's more than just a behavior, it's a climate. It can't be wished away any more than we can wish away a foggy day. She continued, "The rule is to be less close after a hookup than before, at least for a time. If students were good friends, they should act like acquaintances. If they were acquaintances, they should act like strangers. And if they were strangers, they shouldn't acknowledge each other's existence at all." The hookup culture is a direct assault on how our bodies were designed to function. Even Dr. Wade, a secular sociologist who champions sexual liberation, can see what is happening on college campuses is not safe or humane. God created sexuality to draw us into relationship and affirm our commitment to our spouses. Satan is mocking and vandalizing this design by creating a stigma against those who desire sex to be attached to a relationship. As Dr. Wade explained, The most stigmatizing label on college campuses today is no longer one that references sexual behavior like slut or even the mere hookup culture consistent prude. It's desperate, as in desperate for a meaningful relationship. While you and I may not have experienced anything this extreme in our adult sexual culture, we are bombarded daily with the message that sexuality can be separated from any spiritual or relational commitment we might make. We are told that having sex is morally neutral, just as what we choose to have for lunch or where we go on vacation. It's a personal choice that no one has the right to speak into because it's all about you. This, my friend, is a distortion of God's design for sexuality. Satan also engages in spiritual warfare when he tempts us to doubt God's goodness. Satan's goal isn't simply for us to do something wrong. He wants to convince us that God is not trustworthy. The temptation to look at porn or cheat on our spouse isn't ultimately about sex. These choices demonstrate whether we trust God's plan for our lives. We get a glimpse of how Satan makes us doubt God's goodness in Genesis chapter 3 in the account of the first sin. Satan tempted Eve to rebel by convincing her that God's rules were meant for her harm rather than for her good. He is still using this strategy today, telling us that God is a cosmic spoilsport who wants to prevent us from expressing the sexual love we feel and finding our true sexual identity and being romantically fulfilled. The God of the Bible is presented as a tyrant who wants people to stay in unhappy marriages and endure decades of suppressing the sexual urges he supposedly gave us. As a result, we think, how could God possibly be loving in light of these restrictions? Certainly, I'm a better judge of what's good for me than he is. We can see the success of Satan's strategy in the many who have either walked away from God or recreated an image of God to make him appear more loving and accepting. Another strategy of our enemy is convincing us that our sexual sins are beyond the atoning blood of Jesus. I've met men and women who earnestly tell other people about the freedom of being forgiven by God, yet they can't claim this truth in their own lives. Somehow their sin just feels different, more shameful, more personal, and less forgivable. Russell Moore explains why this is. The devil works in two ways. By deception, you will not surely die, Genesis 3:4, and by accusation, who accuses them day and night before our God, Revelation 12:10. No one is more pro-choice than the devil on the way into the abortion clinic. And no one is more pro-life than the devil on the way out of the abortion clinic. As a result of believing Satan's lies, we hide in our shame and struggles. While outwardly we appear righteous and confident, inwardly we are terrified of being found out and condemned. One man sent me an email describing how Satan's lies kept him from honesty and healing, even while he was sitting in church every week. The first half of my life, I didn't think God wanted me. Though I grew up in a deeply Christian home, attended church regularly, read the Bible, and prayed daily, I had a secret. I had gone through 9 years of sexual abuse as a boy, but I believed what happened was my fault. I did not feel abused. I felt like a very dirty boy whom no one would love if they knew who I really was. And it got worse from there. I became obsessed with sex by age 11, and by age 13 had started abusing younger boys. I remember hearing testimonies at church of people who had been alcoholics on the street, but when they accepted Christ, they said they never took another drink and their lives miraculously changed. Instead of feeling encouraged, I wondered why God didn't help me when I begged him to change me. By age 15, I decided either my sin was too great even for God to fix, or I was so sinful that he no longer wanted me. This is the lie Satan convinced me of. I was unforgivable and unlovable. Quite frankly, most people would have said the same about me would they have known what I had done. Why are so many Christian leaders exposed with tabloid-worthy sexual sins? Perhaps because they believed they couldn't confess and seek help when the struggle was in its infancy. Maybe even as you listen to this book, you have a secret burning in your gut. Please know that the enemy works by isolating you and convincing you to stay hidden. We'll address this more in Chapter 9. Understanding the War Zone. The overlap between Satan's strategy and our daily lives is embedded in what the Bible refers to as the cosmos, or the world. John 3:16 tells us that God loved the world, but we are also told, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." 1 John 2:15-16. In the first passage, John was referring to God's love for people. In the second passage, he referred to the system of this fallen world, which is in opposition to God's authority on earth. As followers of Jesus living on earth, we live between two worlds. While we acknowledge God's claim on our lives, we live in a physical space that is heavily influenced by Satan, the prince of this world, John 12:31. Through the world system, Satan works to take people captive to do his will, 2 Timothy 2:26. This isn't a far-fetched idea. It's the reality of which the Bible continually reminds us. The Old Testament book of Daniel helps us understand three ways that the world can take us captive. Daniel was a young Israelite who was captured by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar knew how to transform God's faithful people into his own personal servants. Within the first 3 years of Daniel's captivity, the king targeted his worldview, his appetites, and his identity. These are the same war zones in the spiritual battle around sexuality. Our worldview. When Daniel and the other young Hebrews were taken captive by the Babylonians, the king instructed a court official to teach them the literature and language of the culture. We've already heard how the world system targets our thinking about sexuality. What we think matters. The massive shifts in how people view sexual issues isn't just a cultural trend, it is evidence of a spiritual battle, one in which the world system is succeeding in shaping our reasoning. For example, more than half of American parents would now support their teenagers' request to transition to another gender. This is because they've become convinced that it is more loving to affirm a child's internal reality than to direct them toward objective truth. In Romans 12, 1-2, Paul implored us not to be conformed to the thinking of this world, but to be transformed by returning again and again to the truth of God's word. Our appetites. King Nebuchadnezzar was no dummy. He knew how to win the affections of teenage boys. Food. He let his prize captives eat whatever they wanted from his own table, which no doubt included a regular feast. In those days, the king's table provided food and drink that Israelites were not supposed to consume. What the world system offers about sexuality parallels the feast offered to the young Israelites. We are told to do what feels good and engage in whatever our hearts desire. Even more subtly, we begin to believe that we can indulge our sexual appetites without offending a holy God. Our identity. Part of the Babylonian indoctrination was to change the names of Daniel and the other Hebrew captives. Daniel means, "God is my judge." The Babylonians changed his name to Belteshazzar, which means Bel has protected the king. The world system is after your identity as a Christ follower. The most obvious overlap between identity and sexuality is a conversation around LGBTQ issues. To be gay or lesbian or transgender has become an identity, not simply a sexual choice or struggle. But there are other ways in which the world system assaults our identity. Young adults are told that there's something wrong with them if they are not sexually active. Remember the movie The 40-Year-Old Virgin? A comedy about a nerd who is ridiculed endlessly by his friends until he's done the deed? Those who hold to a biblical view of marriage and sexuality are considered prudes or bigots. We also take on false identities whenever we believe the enemy's lies and define ourselves by our sexual sin, shame, and trauma. Paul wrote, "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. This means that the world can never change our identity. Thousands of years ago, most of the Hebrew captives being assimilated into the Babylonian culture ate the king's food and accepted their new identities. Only a few, like Daniel, resolved to maintain their commitment to God. Daniel was respectful of his new culture, yet unwavering in his resistance to the enemy's influence. The story of Daniel seems to have little practical application because we're not likely to be physically taken captive by a king from another country. However, we constantly face a spiritual enemy who would like us to be lured into comfortable captivity. Satan targets our thinking, our appetites, and our identity without us even noticing. Perhaps those most in peril from the spiritual war around us are those who are perfectly comfortable with the world's messages. This includes God's people who are eager to make compromises with the sexual revolution. Why we fight. While most Christians acknowledge that we are in a spiritual battle, many misunderstand the nature of it. This is key. The battle over sexuality is not ultimately about reinstating what we consider to be sexual morality. Our enemies in the battle are not the men and women who create erotica or porn or who lobby for gay rights. Our efforts will be seriously misguided if we don't understand the nature of the war. In 2012, 50 Shades of Grey took the world by storm. This salacious romance novel became the fastest-selling paperback in history, reaching the illustrious mark of more than 100 million copies sold. Because I write and speak about sexuality, I was pulled into the conversation and co-authored a book with Dana Gresh called Pulling Back the Shades. Initially, I took the typical Christian conservative stance of telling people how bad 50 Shades of Grey was and tried to convince them not to read it. God began to show me that there was a more important goal than bashing mommy porn. The battle of 50 Shades of Grey wasn't about a book. It was about people. Even if we burned and banished every copy, we still would not have addressed the problem of why women wanted to read it in the first place. I began to wonder, what if we could use every conversation about erotica and pornography to get to the heart of people? What if instead of focusing so much on prostitution, pornography, and premarital sex, we use these counterfeits as an on-ramp to explore how we all long for true intimacy and fulfillment? I recently met a man who told me how sexual addiction brought him to Christ. He shared how, as an atheist, he had seen no reason to deny his sexual desires and had pursued every pleasure he could find. He fell in love and married, but insisted he and his wife maintain an open marriage. 11 years and 2 children later, this successful businessman was enslaved by sexual addiction. His life, his marriage, and his business were all falling apart. One Sunday, when things couldn't get any worse, he went to a local church and heard the message of Jesus' love. Intrigued by hope, he met with a pastor who showed him God's love and redemption. This man is now in full-time Christian ministry. His marriage has been restored, and his passion is to see people know Jesus. What struck me about his story is this. Had someone preached to him about the evils of pornography and extramarital sex, he probably would have scoffed at such prudish thinking. But this man had a longing for true intimacy that had been disastrously misdirected, and the love of God compelled him to change direction with his life. The spiritual battle in his life wasn't ultimately about his sexual addiction, but about masking his need for a relationship with God. What originally separated him from God, his sin and his brokenness, became the vehicle that brought him to trusting Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. We fight the spiritual battle around sexuality because we care about God and about people. We are fighting for people, not against them. Unrepentant sin and unrecognized brokenness are two of the greatest barriers keeping people from knowing God intimately. When we get to the essence of the battle around sexuality, we realize it's not a war of ideas, political parties, or cultural interest groups. It's a battle for God to be lifted high and win the hearts of people for whom he died. Sexuality in our world is just plain messed up. We can see this all around us, and it didn't happen randomly. Similarly, revival and healing will come only as a result of God's people praying and fighting for them. God has indeed created a masterpiece called sexuality, and his enemy is determined to vandalize it. Yet the destruction of holy sexuality always requires human consent. As you will learn in the next chapter, each one of us can be part of the solution only once we realize how significantly we are contributing to the problem. If we see the universe as the Bible sees it, we will not try to reclaim some lost golden age. We will see an invisible conflict of the kingdoms, a satanic horror show being invaded by the reign of Christ. This will drive us to see who our real enemies are, and they are not the cultural and sexual prisoners of war all around us. If we seek the kingdom, we will see the devil. Russell Moore, Onward. 6. The pandemic. We are all sexually broken. One of the inside jokes in the Slattery home is Dad's Nuggets. Our three sons know that when my husband, Mike, pulls them into his office for a conversation, they are likely to get a pearl of fatherly wisdom. Andrew, write down the date because I'm going to give you a nugget you can use in life. Then Mike will tell Andrew about the value of hard work or the importance of taking personal responsibility. As our boys have grown into young men, they've begun to joke. Oh, that's nugget number 14. I've gotten that one a few times. I have no doubt that our three sons will grow to appreciate their dad's nuggets of wisdom as they walk through the challenges of adulthood. I think of how often I refer to the nuggets my own father has passed down to me through the years. But here's the thing about nuggets. No matter how often a parent teaches and repeats them, most children and teenagers don't embrace or understand them. I got that one, Dad. Just finish your speech so I can get to what I want to do. It was no different with Jesus and his disciples. He taught some of the same nuggets over and over again, but the 12 never seemed to grasp them. How many times did he tell them of his coming death, yet they were still shocked when it happened? He performed countless miracles before them, but they continually lacked faith. One of the nuggets he repeated the most is one they stubbornly refused. Over and over again, through story and direct teaching, Jesus told them to humble themselves, to be like servants, and to recognize their weakness. The disciples heard Jesus rebuke the religious leaders for their spiritual pride and highlight the importance of childlike faith. Even so, they displayed bravado, confident that none of them would ever deny or betray him. On the eve of his crucifixion, as Jesus told them once more that he would soon be killed, they argued about who among them was the greatest. The disciples, for all of their devotion, believe there are two kinds of people, the sick and the well. They failed to understand that all of us are broken and in need of the great physician. Their claims to be well were a barrier to their ability to know and trust Jesus. Jesus taught the truth that we are all broken, not only to his disciples, but also to those in religious and spiritual leadership. Just as it did with the disciples, his wisdom bounced right off their stubborn hearts. It's tempting to criticize those in Jesus' day who rejected his teaching. Yet I suspect Jesus is trying to teach us the same truth, particularly as it relates to sexual brokenness. Why everyone is sexually broken. You may have been clicking right along with me until you got to this chapter. Everyone is sexually broken? This might be a difficult statement to swallow, primarily because we typically define sexual brokenness as the presence of symptoms, such as porn use, same-sex attraction, or triggers from sexual trauma. In my experience, most Christians don't think they need help in the area of sexuality. The church often defines sexual health as the absence of symptoms, and we send men and women to get fixed in their respective groups of brokenness, instead of together grieving how drastically Satan has vandalized our collective understanding of holy sexuality. But sexual brokenness is not simply the presence of symptoms. It is anything that keeps us from experiencing sexuality as the gift and metaphor of covenant love. For example, the woman who thinks of sex as dirty and shameful, and the man who views women as objects to possess, are both sexually broken. Each of us experiences some degree of sexual brokenness for at least one of three reasons. One, we are sexually broken because we live in a fallen world. Are people born gay? Why did God make hermaphrodites if gender is so important to him? Why is sexual intercourse painful for some women? These questions fail to take into account that the fall has marred every aspect of our humanity. Around us are people with mental and physical disabilities. Our bodies and brains don't always function as they should. Why do we think our sexuality would be spared from disease? Because of the fall, hormones can be out of balance, genitals can be deformed, and the brain's sexual response can be faulty from birth. Because of the fall, some people are born prone to sexual addiction, and others will never biologically be able to experience intercourse. Two, we all have been sexually harmed by sin. While some of us have not experienced anything as horrific as rape or sexual abuse, we have all been broken by the world's consistent vandalism of sexuality. I remember lewd comments made to me, times I've seen pornographic images, and stories I've heard from what fathers do to their innocent daughters. Because of these experiences, I have to work to grasp the beautiful picture of what God created sexuality to be. I have to fight to keep harmful images and thoughts out of my mind. Every one of us has experienced similar harm as a result of living in a sinful world. Three, we all have sinned sexually. Jesus told the story of two people who went to the church to pray. One was a religious leader who stood by himself and prayed something like this: "Lord, thank you so much that I'm not like the sinners around me. My life is pretty clean. I do lots of things to please you, such as pray, read the scriptures, and give to the poor." As this man prayed, he looked, perhaps even with pity, at a poor spiritual soul who was clearly in need of divine intervention. The man on his knees could barely speak. Through sobs, he cried out, "Lord, have mercy on me. I am a great sinner." With our simplistic understanding of sexual health and morality, it's easy for Christians to fall into the same trap as that religious leader. For example, well-intentioned purity advocates encourage virgin teenagers to respond to their peers with statements such as, "I can be like you any day, but you can never again be like me." While God cares about sexual purity, I can't imagine Jesus ever encouraging this type of response in defense of purity. Not only is it self-righteous, but it also fails to take into account the larger picture of God's design for sexuality. Many of these virgins are struggling with lust, are watching porn, and have an unhealthy concept of dating and marriage. But most importantly, kids that make comments like this have missed the basic message of Jesus. He came to save sinners like us. None of us is pure before God except under the cleansing blood of Christ. Each one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. While some have saved intercourse for marriage and others haven't, we have all engaged in lustful thinking and behaviors that don't represent God's design for our sexuality. God doesn't see us in categories of our sexuality. He sees his beloved creation deceived by sin and rebellious in nature. He sees each of us in light of his love and redemption. He sees the potential of every human being to bring glory to him by his grace and mercy. Jesus' interactions and stories often highlighted two approaches to sin and weakness: the prodigal and his older brother, Lazarus and the rich man, the woman caught in adultery and her accusers. His intention wasn't to categorize us according to our sin or brokenness, but to bring to light how we ourselves categorize people. I've been there. My roles as a clinical psychologist, author, radio host, and ministry leader position me as the healthy, spiritually sound person, having compassion and mercy on the broken person in front of me. At times, my heart has whispered, I'm not like her. I came from a good Christian home. I've known the Lord since I was 3. I haven't been abused. I don't have sexual sin and trauma in my past. Thank you, God, that I'm so together that I can help this other person. I too am tempted to divide people into categories, the broken and the healers, the sinners and the saints, and always manage to find myself in the latter categories. I vividly remember walking through a time in which I felt very broken. One of my greatest fears was finding myself with that label, identifying with the people I am typically drawn to help. Although I wasn't abused as a child, don't look at porn, and was a virgin on my wedding night, I am sexually broken. The more I embrace the mystery of sexuality and the gospel metaphor, I see how far short I've fallen from God's design for sexuality, fully integrating it with His covenant love. Even knowing what I now know, I struggle to live out this truth with integrity of heart, soul, mind, and actions. With every sexual choice, thought, action, or belief, each of us is either working to restore the holy metaphor of sexuality or participating in Satan's schemes to vandalize it. We may hate sex trafficking, yet find ourselves contributing to the demonic view that sex is a commodity for our own selfish pleasure. We have all found ourselves double-minded people, both hating and embracing the enemy's distortion of sex. As pristine as our heritage may be, not one of us has escaped the fallout of Satan's schemes. As David Platt wrote, I and every reader of my book are guilty at multiple levels of sexual thought, desire, speech, and deed outside of marriage between a husband and a wife. None of us are innocent of sexual immorality, and none of us are immune to it. The beauty of broken. When I say everyone is broken, I do not mean to minimize the agony of our brothers and sisters who have experienced horrific pain through sexual trauma and other substantial distortions of God's design for sexuality. Some more than others bear the scars of Satan's work. Why was Tamar the object of her brother Amnon's desire and violence? She did nothing to deserve sexual assault, yet she lived in seclusion and grief throughout her life. I've met countless men and women who, like Tamar, are victims of rape, sexual abuse, and sexual or gender brokenness from childhood. While God sees their pain and ministers to their broken hearts, He doesn't view them in a different moral or spiritual category from those who have escaped such tragedies. In fact, God offers to redeem the lives of men and women who have deep brokenness so that He can show His power, mercy, and love. As you read the Gospels, how much do you learn about God from the disciples or the religious leaders? Although Jesus kept trying to teach them, the nuggets didn't sink into their hearts. Jesus most profoundly demonstrated the power and love of God when He ministered to hurting people, when He healed a blind man, when He gave living water to an immoral Samaritan woman, when He wept with a grieving sister, and when He raised a man from the dead. I have learned as much about God through the lives of broken men and women I know as I have from reading books and listening to sermons. Their lives have shown me the truth of what I've read and heard. Sometimes a person will say to me, "Your job is so difficult. I don't know how you do what God has called you to do." These words bring to mind my heroes, men and women who every day wake up to confront the wounds of the past and the lies of the enemy. They are engaged in the most difficult work. These brave brothers and sisters refuse to allow the enemy to forever tarnish their experience of holy sexuality. Through years of counseling and determination, they have worked to restore God's design of the holy metaphor in their marriages or in their singleness. If you are among them, I am so sorry for your pain, and I respect your tenacity to reclaim holy sexuality. The deep pain and brokenness around us should cause us to be humble rather than proud. I'm not talking about the false humility of the praying Pharisee, "Thank you, God, that you saved me from being like those other people." I am referring to the realization that those with deep scars have something profound to teach us, something that can be learned only through the fires of intense brokenness. With time, I'm seeing that there is a sacredness in brokenness. When we stop hiding from the gospel truth that we all, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us has turned our own way, Isaiah 53:6, we find a hallowed ground preparing the way for dependence on Jesus with lives that show other people how great God is. A young woman asked me about the wisdom of marrying a man she was dating who had been addicted to pornography. I asked her about her boyfriend's honesty, level of accountability, and spiritual walk. He had willingly disclosed his struggle, was regularly meeting with a few older men who had permission to ask him any question, had shown respect and leadership in the physical boundaries of their dating relationship, and demonstrated deep remorse and conviction regarding his past failings. Did this mean he would never again struggle or fall into temptation? No, but his actions indicated that he had been humbled. Instead of hiding, he willingly submitted himself to God and others. While a porn struggle is never a good thing, I have seen God use it to form great character, humility, and mercy in those who have surrendered their brokenness. I would rather this young woman marry a broken man who walks in grace, rather than a perfect man who is spiritually proud and independent. Perhaps there are indeed two kinds of people: those who are so broken they believe they can't be whole, and those who believe they are so whole they will never be broken. The paradox of Jesus and his call in our lives is this: our picture of wholeness was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and with his wounds we are healed. The Lord placed upon the perfect one the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:5-6. In the act of taking communion, we remember his body that was broken and his blood that was spilled. How can we share in him if we deny the fellowship of brokenness and minimize our part in his crucifixion? Who are you in this drama? Andrew Murray wrote, "There is no pride so dangerous because none so subtle and insidious as the pride of holiness. It is not that a man ever says or thinks, 'Stand by, I'm holier than thou.' No, indeed, the thought would be regarded as abhorrence. But there grows up, all unconsciously, a hidden habit of soul, which feeds complacency in its attainments and cannot help seeing how far it is in advance of others. Spiritual pride in Christian leadership may be the greatest barrier to sexual revival in our families, our churches, and our communities. While the world may have gay pride parades, Christians take just as much pride in having it all figured out. Both those on the left and those on the right of the issue stand in judgment of those who disagree with them. At best, we have pity on the broken while we smugly congratulate ourselves. We will not see the power of Christ bring sexual revival until we change our prayer from, 'Thank you, God, that I'm not like them,' to, 'Oh, God, forgive me and my family for the ways we have contributed to the destruction of sexuality. We bear the guilt of so much pain around us. My God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" God has often spoken to me through an event recorded in Luke chapter 7. The scene was a party, and Jesus was the guest of honor. He had been invited to the home of a Pharisee named Simon to have dinner with a group of religious leaders. During their gathering, a woman sneaked in and fell behind Jesus' feet, weeping and worshiping. Clearly, she did not belong. Although Simon didn't say anything, he looked in judgment on both the woman and Jesus. He said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Verse 39. The great irony is that Simon didn't know himself, that he was a sinner. This story shows me three spiritual positions I can find myself in. One, I am the woman before she crashes the party. My sin and shame remind me that I'm not worthy to be around holy people and the Messiah himself. I hide and perhaps pretend, but I lack the courage to run to the one who can set me free from my sexual scars and sins. I am too broken to be healed. Two, I am Simon. I've invited Jesus to my house and hosted him for dinner. I'm in the same room as Jesus, but my heart is far from him as I relish my relative purity and wholeness. I arrogantly believe that I deserve to be near him because I can't see myself in light of who he is, the Lord of the universe. I'm too whole to recognize how broken I am. Or three, I'm the woman now at Jesus' feet, weeping and worshiping, praising the Lord that he has the power to forgive my sin and heal my brokenness. I have been at Jesus' feet before. What a sweet place to be, completely enveloped in his beauty and grace. At Jesus' feet, I'm aware of neither shame nor pride. So enraptured by redemption, I'm oblivious to how others may judge me, for good or bad. All I want to do at his feet is bring others there with me. I picture myself with my arms around my husband, my sons, my brothers and sisters, my neighbors, and even my enemies. This is the position of worship, the place that prepares me for true ministry. Yet somehow, I can't seem to stay there. Every now and then, I'm the woman barred from the party, paralyzed by shame and doubt. But most often, I'm standing there like Simon. I've written books, I've spoken at conferences, I've invited Jesus to my party, yet my heart is far from him. As spiritual as my words sound, I'm judging. I'm judging the broken with pity. I'm judging the sinner with pride. I'm judging even my Savior with my pretensions of wisdom. Oh Lord, have mercy on me, a great sinner. Where are you in this drama? Do you most identify with the woman excluded from the party or the self-righteous spiritual leader? Or are you at his feet in holy brokenness? Truly, God's power is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. To the extent that we disguise our weakness and justify our sin, we will neither experience nor display God's might and majesty for a watching world. He gives rest to the weary, strength to the weak, healing to the broken, redemption to the sinner. If we admit no weariness, no weakness, no brokenness, and no sin, we say no thank you to God's power, forgiveness, healing, and redemption. My God, help us destroy our categories of brokenness and sliding scales of sin. I beg you to teach us to live at your feet so that we may become your hands and feet. May Christian leaders get down from our pulpits and admit that we need help as much as anyone else. May counselors embrace that we can only ever be healers who ourselves walk with a limp. In shattered places with broken people, we are most near the broken heart of Christ and find our whole selves through the mystery of death and resurrection, through the mystery of brokenness and abundance. The miracle of intimate union, of communion, comes through brokenness, through broken places and broken people, and the brokenness of Christ in being broken and given. Anne Voskamp, The Broken Way. 7. The Promise. Jesus came to redeem broken sexuality. As I write this book, I'm in my late 40s, staring down the big 5-0. It's a new stage of life. Instead of buying gifts for baby showers and weddings, I'm buying flowers for hospital visits and funerals. One thing I'm learning as I watch friends and loved ones wrestle through cancer, heart disease, and other illnesses, we cling to life. We pursue health when it is taken from us. We will go to any lengths to add a few years to our lives or to improve the quality of our days. I have friends who have given up all animal products, meat, fish, dairy, eggs, others who take 40 vitamins and supplements a day, and still others who exercise endlessly in the pursuit of health. As Christians, we naturally integrate our faith into our response to a dreadful health diagnosis. We pray, fast, and ask the elders of our church to anoint us with oil. We study the biblical passages referencing healing with the hope and prayer that God will take away disease and restore health. We stir up the faith to believe that God will heal us and are devastated at the suggestion that perhaps the cancer is here to stay, that our days are truly numbered. So here's my question. Why don't we pursue spiritual and sexual healing with that same tenacity? As Christians, why don't we pray and fast, believing that God can mend the wounds inflicted by sexual abuse, rescue us from sexual addiction, heal brokenness in the marriage bed, and free us from the shame of the past? Why don't we plead for God to give us a full understanding of the beautiful metaphor of covenant love and sexuality? As I interact with thousands of sexually broken men and women, I find that most people's approach to healing is passive and resigned. We are desperate to keep our bodies alive, but seem apathetic about pursuing sexual and emotional health. Within the last few weeks, I've spoken to three women in their 60s who, for different reasons, have hated sex for their entire marriages. They assumed it was normal to feel pain during intercourse or to dread intimacy. Their husbands may have complained about a lack of sex, but none of them ever suggested that perhaps they should seek healing as a couple. These same Christians would certainly have explored every medical and spiritual remedy had they suffered through 40 years of diabetes, Parkinson's disease, or even allergies. Most Christians have never heard a sermon that God can and does heal sexual wounds. Yet as I read the scriptures, I see that the great physician came not primarily to heal our bodies, but to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, Isaiah 61:1, and recovery of sight for the spiritually blind, to set the oppressed free, Luke 4:18. The Bible flat out tells us that we will each die a physical death, but that Jesus came to redeem the eternal. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul distinguished between our physical health and our sexual choices. One is temporary, but the other involves the spiritual and eternal. I believe that God is just as concerned with our sexual brokenness as he is with our cancer. Yet we are hesitant, even ashamed, to seek him for healing and redemption. It's a lot easier to do something when you know how to do something. If you want to get in shape, fight the cancer growing in your body, lower your blood pressure, or reduce the wrinkles on your face, plenty of people want to show you how. The pursuit of physical health and healing may not ultimately be effective, but at least there are clear steps you can take. You eat what they tell you to eat, you take the drugs they give you, and you submit your body to whatever treatment the experts recommend. But how do you heal sexually? What pill can you take to erase the impact of infidelity or get rid of unwanted temptations? What treatment can erase years of childhood trauma? What exercise can you do to grasp the beauty and holiness of sexuality when your entire sexual history has been filled with guilt and shame? While God's work is supernatural, it also involves the help of people he has given us here on earth. I believe there are four critical elements of sexual healing and redemption, but most of us only truly recognize one or two. I believe we don't experience redemption in our sexuality because we minimize or altogether eliminate essential aspects of the healing journey. The four elements are the truth of Scripture, the wisdom of creation, healing relationships, and Jesus Christ himself. Pursuing God's truth. Open your Bibles and turn to... These are words I heard every week growing up in church. They are also words that today's Christians rarely hear, even in church. Instead of teaching God's word, many pastors and Bible teachers create their own outlines with some selected scripture sprinkled in. I'll admit, I used to do this. When asked to speak at a women's conference or other event, I created my messages and supported my thoughts with Bible verses. While there was nothing wrong with what I taught, it lacked power. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates, even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. 2 Timothy 3:16. My word will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Isaiah 55:11. Slow down and hear those verses again. Do you believe them? Take a minute and replace the references to the Word of God with a reference to the Word of someone else, your favorite Christian author, your pastor, your friend. Do you believe those statements about any other source of truth? I hope with me you are shouting a resounding no. So let me ask you, why do we consistently substitute devotionals, Christian books, a friend's advice, or a pastor's wisdom for God's holy word? While those other teachings may supplement the Bible, they should never become our go-to sources of truth. Why is God's word so powerful and essential for our healing and redemption? Because it contains timeless truth inspired by God himself. Jesus called Satan the father of lies, John 8:44. And Paul said Satan masquerades as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14. Whenever Satan vandalizes our sexuality, he leaves his calling card of lies. We begin to believe the lie that God can never fully forgive our sexual sin or heal our sexual wounds. We doubt that God has our best interests at heart with all the rules and regulations around sexuality. We believe we deserve sexual fulfillment on our own terms. Perhaps the lies we believe are more personal, such as, I can never trust a man to protect me. It is God who created me to be attracted to the same sex, or no one could ever truly love me. These lies feel true. In fact, they can feel truer than the truth. The only way to be set free from lies is to know the truth. The question is, where do we find truth? I know of only one place, God's word. You can find a pastor, therapist, or friend to tell you anything you want to hear. You can find plenty of authors, old and new, to support whatever you want to believe about your sexuality. But only God's inspired word is a trustworthy foundation of truth. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Matthew 24:35. I have seen it literally transform lives and experienced its power in my own life and marriage. I would throw out every book I studied on psychology. I would forsake my degrees, and I would burn my library of A.W. Tozer, C.S. Lewis, and every other beloved author before I would abandon the Bible. No book contains more healing truth and power than the one that so often sits collecting dust on our coffee tables. Applying God's wisdom. While I believe that God's word is more powerful for healing than any book on psychology, I also firmly believe that God has provided wisdom and knowledge about humanity that we must study and apply as we pursue sexually healing and redemption. It breaks my heart that Christians in some churches and denominations will never listen to this book because a psychologist wrote it. I understand their hesitation. The field of psychology is rooted in humanistic philosophy and has been one of the most powerful forces prompting the overthrow of biblical sexual morality. However, Sigmund Freud and B.F. Skinner did not invent psychology any more than Mozart and Elvis invented music. God created the human mind with all of its complicated wonder. He crafted us with emotion, memory, longings, and the capacity for relational depth. He created our vulnerability to rejection, abandonment, and betrayal, and he gave us the capacity to choose right and wrong. Just as God created the world with natural laws like those of gravity and thermodynamics, he also created humanity with unchanging moral and relational patterns that govern our interpersonal and private lives. Psychology rooted in biblical truth is the study and application of how God designed us to function and is the pursuit of health in the places where we experience relational and emotional brokenness. Ironically, Christians who shun psychology actually use it every day. For example, we reward our children with something fun after they finish a hard day's work. We give them dessert after finishing a healthy meal. Behavioral psychologists call this instrumental conditioning. Why are we comfortable using